Somebody asked me what I've missed most in the 8 months I've been gone, and first thing that came to my mind was I've missed knocking the microphone when I've been speaking. I hope to do it often. In the 8 months that I've been gone, I have been so grateful for what has gone on here. I continually have heard people, both by letter and through the grapevine, so to speak, say how very encouraged they've been and taught and challenged and convicted and edified and all the rest by Arlie and his speaking. And I'm so grateful to Arlie for the time he put in. Every now and then I would come into the church during the week and peek my head in his office door and would see him in there studying. I remember one night early on in the months I was gone, I had to come over to church for something, to pick up something I left in my office. It was Saturday night. I drove in, and there was a light shining out the window, and there's Arlie in there studying, and I had forgotten about Saturday nights. And here was Arlie. That doesn't mean he began then. It means he was finishing then. I'm really grateful for that. And the elders have written a letter to Arlie that I would like to read to you. Arlie has seen this already. It says, "Dear Arlie, in recognition of your outstanding work over the past 8 months, the elder board and the members of this church would like to offer you a hearty thank you. The job was challenging, the notice was short, but your response was exemplary. Your sermons were a good blend of challenging, educational, and motivational material. Your leadership of the staff and church during the time of Steve's absence was both caring and capable, resulting in a positive response from both. At the same time, you continue to maintain the counseling ministry well, including the sonship students. Through your ministry, leadership, and obvious love for the Lord, you have encouraged each of us to re-examine our lives and ministry and be more effective in serving our God. The board commends and affirms you for your willingness to serve Christ's bride, the church, so effectively. In Christ's name, the Elder Board of CEFC, signed by all the elders." I would hope that if anyone here has not had a chance in the 8 months that Arlie has been speaking to let him know that you appreciate the things you've heard and learned about, I would urge you to take your little flap off of your bulletin today where you communicate with the church, you know, the little tear off, and just write him a short note and give it to an usher or drop it in the offering box or something, and it'll get to Arlie, and I think that would be very uplifting for him. I've basically been doing three things in the 8 months that I've been gone. As most of you know, unless you start to come after I left, I've been working, co-authoring a book on the suffering of humans and why God allows it. It's called When God Weeps, and it will come out in September or October by Zondervan Publishers. It has been an extraordinary experience for me thinking through these topics. I didn't get to a third of the topics. There were a third of the topics I wanted to get to that I didn't get to in my study, and so Johnny, Todd, and I divided the chapters among ourselves, and half the chapters were her and half were mine, although we looked over each other's shoulders sometime and tweaked each other's writing from time to time. Our styles are very, very different, so the book is a tapestry between two very different styles of writing, two very different approaches, and two ends of the United States, east to west coast. But hopefully it'll be the stronger for that, not the weaker. And I thank you for those of you who prayed so much for me. I got many cards and letters and people saying that they were praying. I've seen many of you. I've visited various churches with many of you. And a number of us, we've gotten together for dinner and lunch and whatnot. Thank you for your prayers for that. Secondly, what I've been doing is I got some braces while I was gone. I had some trouble with my bottom teeth especially, so they said to get your bottom teeth fixed, you have to get braces on your top teeth for just a few months to get them straightened out. The top braces are gone. I wear a retainer when I'm not standing up in front of people. But the bottom teeth, I have braces. I don't say that in order to bore you with the details of my personal life. I say that because when I speak my essence, they sound like that to me. I can't tell if they sound like that or not. But by the end of this morning, I'm gonna be a little bloody around the mouth, so that'll happen through about the end of this year. So if I drip on the podium, please forgive me and understand. The third thing, boy, what was I going to say there? I told you I wasn't used to this. Well, that's okay. Oh, the third thing I've been doing while I was gone has been visiting a different church every week. I didn't count them yet. And a lot of people have asked me, what did you learn the most from visiting other churches? What can you bring back here that would be helpful? And I really, because I only came back Thursday morning to church and started Thursday morning, I really didn't have time to think that through, nor to do communion this Sunday. So communion is postponed for 2 weeks until the 18th. And sometime within the next month, I'll share with you all, after reflection and some prayer, the things I learned from being at other churches. It was fascinating. And I would urge any of you to occasionally, don't do it perpetually. It's okay to go to another church perpetually, but to just jump around perpetually has its weaknesses too. I noticed how easy it is to come on a Sunday morning, mindlessly slip into service, worship, and go away mindlessly when you do that. It's fascinating. I noticed how easy it is to be mindless when your only connection with the church is being there on a Sunday morning and never getting together with anybody during the week for prayer. It's not what church is. That was interesting to me too. But I learned a lot of good things through positive and negative example, and I look forward to sharing some of them with you. Of the things that happened on the church while I was gone, many of the things I heard were very positive, particularly meeting with the elders on Wednesday night and hearing their thoughts and prayers in the last 8 months about the church and some of the difficulties we're facing and the seriousness with which they take those situations. That is very simultaneously sobering and encouraging to me. I don't mean sobering just about the church, just sobering as a Christian to realize, my goodness, we are in a war, aren't we? I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how strong you are or how much you know. You're in a terrible war. I'm in a terrible war. Everybody in this room is. And you don't lay down your weapons very long in a war like this without getting shot up pretty badly. And that's why when Bruce said at the beginning that our week of prayer is so critical, how could I express that strongly enough? Seriously, as after the service today, I'll greet many of you. Maybe I'll make it back to the door and actually stand back and greet you because I would like to see you all. But if anybody here has, as this church, your regular home church, whether you're a member or not, and you'd like to come and say hi as you leave, but have no intention of praying this week, I really don't know how you could do that. It's going in two different directions at the same time. What our church is about is this. Sinful people, very much in need of a Savior, and in as much need of that Savior today, after we've been Christians for years, as we were the day we walked through the door into Christianity the first place. And the link between God and us, there are really two links. He speaks to us in the Bible, and we speak back to him in prayer. And you cannot sustain a church or sustain a Christian life apart from those two. I plead with you, come at least once to one of the times of prayer this week. Even if you don't know anybody in this church, and even if you've never prayed out loud and don't intend to pray out loud there, that's right. Out loud is not so much the issue. The issue is that we gather to pray. The only other disappointment I had as I was gone, I was sobered by the vote last fall at the congregational meeting not to have a higher doctrinal standard for elders in the bylaws than for the congregation at large. Perhaps a number of you didn't understand why the elders were asking for that, but this was the culmination of about a 7-year process in the elder board to ask that our leaders understand scripture better than a member at large is required to, because leaders are given such a higher job in the Bible to lead a congregation doctrinally and spiritually. And that is why one of the first things I'll do at our early on in our next elder meetings is I will address with the elder board again, can we please and when talk to the congregation about this issue again, because I think it's so important. If any of you did not have a chance, well, I know you didn't because we didn't quite fill the room, but yesterday there was a seminar here called Shepherding a Child's Heart that was outstanding. by a man named Ted Tripp. I know many of you took the Sunday school class that Jeff and Chris King taught over the past year. It's about how to raise children from a biblical perspective. I have never heard anything so good on that. And I was just thinking, I wish we could have our whole church here. Vernon and I have 8 children, and yet every year we feel more like novices. And it was so good to hear, not psychological wisdom, although there's some place for that, I guess, but real biblical wisdom for how to raise children. I'd like to try to get Dr. Ted Tripp back here a year from now. And if so, I hope we can have everybody here, not just parents, but Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, people who are going to be grandparents, anybody that has any kind of contact with children or teenagers anywhere. We'll get to that later then. Well, in my remaining time, I thought a lot about what to speak this week, but I did not think about it until Thursday morning, because I couldn't think about it. I was in the final stretch of writing the book, and believe me, church and writing a book, they're two worlds. They're oil and water. I don't know how to put the two together. The one is a whirlwind of people and places and administration, activity and whatnot. And the other is the opposite. The great need in writing a book is to be by yourself all the time and just think. And so when I came back, I realized first I couldn't jump right into leading communion, because I think doing a communion service takes a lot of time to do it right. And secondly, I realized that I could not speak about anything that I wasn't already immersed in mentally from doing the book. And so I chose a topic that would not have been my topic had I had a week between finishing the book and coming back and could just leisurely think about where to go. I chose the topic that I was last thinking about and am still brushing up in the final chapter just a little bit in my spare moments. And the topic is hell. Chapter 12 of our 13-chapter book on suffering is about hell. The reason is that without thinking about hell, suffering on this earth makes no sense. Hell is one of the biggest pieces of the puzzle for why innocent people suffer so much in this life, just both Christians and non-Christians. And that's why I was contemplating on it. I don't want to speak to you today about the relationship between thinking about hell and our sufferings. Maybe I'll do that another week. But I would like to speak to you this morning about the nature of hell. I've spoken about this before, but from a very different angle. In the past, when I've talked to you from the Bible about what hell is like and the Bible's teaching about it, it's generally been about the physical sufferings of people in hell. But I'd like to explore the most sobering doctrine of the psychological and spiritual and emotional sufferings of people in hell. Of all the chapters that I worked on in my 8 months, this is the one that most made you sick as you typed, and wasn't a pleasant experience. And the more I read about it and studied it, the more sobered I became and thought to myself, how as people we don't have the ability to think about all of God's attributes at once. He's like a diamond to us, but because we're finite and can only see him from one direction, we look at one facet of his diamond, and then we have to stop and go around here and look at another facet, and yet both facets are true at the same time. If you don't contemplate the mercy of God, at least in some way, at the same time that you contemplate hell, it could put you in a mental hospital. In fact, many of the people in mental hospitals today are there because of extreme guilt and fear of God that they will face in hell. I'd like to share with you the doctrine of the emotional suffering of people in hell. Not for the thrill benefit, because in my experience, there's no thrill to it, but for the benefit of the sobering nature of the topic, for the benefit of appreciating the salvation we have, and for the purpose of our getting off the perpetual sandbar that most of us always seem to be stuck on in terms of our guilty silence with our friends and neighbors who may be going there, but we care more about how they think of us than we do about what they're going to experience, and so we keep quiet. I'm going to turn to a lot of different verses, and so you may find it more helpful to just listen if you're not quick at turning your Bible. However, many of you are visual learners, and you don't learn it unless you see it. If that's the case, try to get every one out of every two or three or so if we go fast, so you can see it. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh, Father, I'm dry mouthed already, and I suppose half of it is because I'm not used to speaking publicly, and it's a really different experience for me. And the other half is because this topic is so sobering. Help me speak. Help these people to listen. And help us both to think. Amen. Of all the verses in the Bible that speak about hell, to me, the one that captures the essence altogether is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. And it's the writing of the book of Solomon. And I have no idea if Solomon knew when he wrote this verse what the ultimate fulfillment of this verse is, because the Bible makes clear that many times when the Old Testament writers wrote, they didn't know the full fulfillment of what they were going to say. Thank you, Harold Ellis. Please excuse me. I hate when speakers do this. It's so ignorant. But it does taste so good. Solomon said in Proverbs 10:24, "What the wicked dreads will overtake him, but what the righteous desire will be granted." And as I thought about hell in the last 8 months, what strikes me is that there is nothing in hell, according to the Bible, but what you already know about here on earth. Only much worse. I've mentioned before, when I've spoken about this awful subject, the book 1984, which is a novel that many of you had to read in high school or college. It was written in 1948 by George Orwell, who was a Britisher, about a totalitarian regime in the far distant future of 1984. And if you remember the decades leading up to then, if you were living in the 70s and people would talk about the year 1984, it just sounded like the utter end of the world. Well, of course, 84 came and has gone, but still when I hear the name of that year, I get the creeps. And one of the reasons from that book, and Winston Smith is the main character of the book, and he's arrested for a thought crime against the state. And as Winston is in a prison for a number of years, undergoing various tortures and interrogations, finally the climax of the book is nearing when he is told that he must soon visit room 101. And he says, "What's in room 101? And his inquisitor says, "Oh, you know what's in room 101. Everybody knows what's in room 101. And he leaves it at that. And you, the reader, nor Winston Smith, has the slightest idea what's there. But one day he finds himself in that room, strapped in a chair, immobile. And his inquisitor says, "You once asked me what's in room 101, and I told you that what is there is that everybody knows. What's in room 101 is the worst thing in the world." Well, of course, Winston Smith is thinking, the worst thing in the world? Well, that's got to be different for everybody. How can you say that? And then his inquisitor says, "Of course, it varies from person to person. For some people, it would be fear of this or that or the other." And then Winston Smith thinks, "Well, how would they know what I'm most afraid of?" And then he remembers that they've had their microphones everywhere, all his life, in every room, behind every tree, listening all the time, waiting to catch what you're most afraid of. And then they provide it for you in room 101. And what he experiences in room 101 is indeed the thing that he was most afraid of in all his life, and had only confided in one person in all his life. There's nothing in hell that people here on earth have not already experienced. It's just taken to the logical extreme, because the sufferings we experience on this earth are all merely the splashover from hell. There's no reason for anybody to experience any suffering on earth unless there is a hell where people will pay for sins, and where in this life we all get a little taste of that. Non-Christians get it to warn them. Non-Christians who continue running from God get it to give them a taste of what they're facing. And Christians are allowed to get it so that they may know what they've been saved from and be compelled to reach out to the people they love to rescue them from that dreadful place. Hell is a real place. This thought really never struck me until the past 2 weeks as I was reading this book called Whatever Happened to Hell by John Blanchard, which I thoroughly recommend. Outstanding book. Where he just said the obvious. He said, because the Bible makes clear that at the end of time, we will all be raised in both soul and body, and because Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, hell has to be a place. It's not a state of mind. It's not a figure of speech. It's a real location. I don't know where it is. The Bible doesn't say where it is. One of the things it does say about it is that hell is a prison. It never uses the term prison for hell, but it uses images that talk about it all the time. For instance, in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, verse 34, the parable talks about a man who was cruel to his servants. And so the king said this in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owned. Well, the whole purpose of a jail is that you can't get out of it. And the point that is made many times in the Bible is that anybody who ever enters into hell never leaves it. It is a one-way door. At another parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 13, the parable of the wedding feast, where a man came in the wedding feast and he wasn't prepared. He was in dirty clothes instead of wearing the proper attire. It says, the king told his attendants, Matthew 22, 13, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside in the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The whole point of the tying is the inability to get away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's talking about people who are waiting to be judged on the last day to go to hell, and now they are in a place of waiting that is not pleasant, but it is not hell yet. And it says there, the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is very similar to where it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God has the angels and demons that he has not allowed to run free, those who rebelled against him. And it says, the Lord had sent them to Hades, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, in an earthly prison, our bodies are confined, but our souls are free. We're free to think and to dream, free to worship, free to be creative, free to imagine, free to hope. In Blanchard mentioned how in 1992, there was a candidate in Scotland who ran for local district office, and he won, and he ran his campaign from his prison cell. We have people who get college degrees from prison, take correspondence courses, people who write books from prison, people who make big money in prison, people who run the underground store for cigarettes and drugs and whatnot. But in hell, there is just none of this. In hell, a person's soul is in prison as much as, I would think, almost more than in heaven. Well, what is this place like then that Jesus said, this prison, this place? Well, one of the first descriptions of it that I really have not thought a great deal about until this past several weeks is that it's referred to as being outside. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus told a parable where the person is going to hell and they say, throw this person outside, Matthew 22, 13. What does outside mean or feel like? Well, the idea is that inside is where everybody wants to be. It's where the fun is. It's where the warmth is. It's where pleasure is. It's where friends are. It's where food and drink and nice sights and pleasant sounds and smells are. Whenever you see a movie at Christmas time, you always find at least one movie where somebody is poor out in the streets, and they're looking longingly across the street into a house, and the snow is falling, and there's a Christmas tree inside. Little kids are dressed up, decorating the tree, and playing, and there's the glow of the Christmas lights, and you can almost smell the dinner and whatnot, and the people's friendship, and this person is outside in the cold. That's what hell is like. It's being outside. Whatever is pleasant and good, it's not being there. What is this outside like? In the same verses that talk about being thrown outside, all three verses in the New Testament, it is being thrown outside into darkness. Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 8, 12, and Matthew 25, 30, for those of you who are writing references down, other verses that talk about being thrown outside into the darkness. Then the king told his attendants, Matthew 22, 13, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness. In Jude chapter 13, the Bible describes what will happen to false teachers, ministers of churches who don't preach from the Bible, Sunday school teachers, people who talk to their neighbors about religion, psychic healers on television late at night making their ads for why you need to call into their hotlines and whatnot. The Bible says that blackest darkness has been reserved for them forever. Now, in addition to whatever physical pain there are in hell, and that is obviously substantial, what is darkness like, and what does the Bible mean to indicate by it? Well, people in the darkness are disoriented. If you have ever gone caving and been down in the depths of the earth, I don't mean now like Luray Caverns or something where it's all lit up like New York City, but a place where you have to take a flashlight. The people in this church enjoy caving. Nick Platko, Chris Fess, and others have always tell me that it's required, if you're going to be smart, to take three light sources. Your flashlight, maybe a candle in your helmet, and maybe a second flashlight. Because if you drop one, you have another. And if you drop that, you have another. But if you drop those, you're lost. A number of students from Kutztown University a number of years ago all went together caving, had one source of light between them, all, and dropped their flashlight and were done, and they were stuck in this cavern. Believe me, you can't go 3 feet, I mean 3 feet, in many places, because it's so treacherous to walk, you just have to sit still. And you can't see a blasted thing. It's totally disorienting. The Bible says that hell is utter darkness. Darkness not only makes people disoriented, it makes them lonely. How do you feel when you're in real darkness? Now, I do. I crave darkness sometimes, just because, as you know, the city moves out more, it's more light. Those of you who know me well know that. But if you're in real darkness, you don't feel friendship like you do when there are people that you can see. Hell is a very lonely place. Darkness makes people feel afraid. Aren't you more scared when you hear noises and you don't know what's out there? You'd rather see in the daylight a huge army coming right at you than to hear noises coming at you in the night. It's the unknown that is so fearful. All those things are what the Bible's talking about. In darkness, you can't see anything pleasant. Really, if you think about it, all the beauty anywhere that you've ever seen is really just light reflected. In hell, there are no landscapes or seascapes that are lovely to look at. In hell, there is never the pleasant and soft glimmer of candles. There is never again, ever, a hopeful sunrise or sunset to stare at. There's never the glow of Christmas lights. There is never the glow of a friendly face. In hell, people will forget what a smile ever looked like. They'll forget what it's like to look into the eyes of a friendly person, or see a lovely face, or see a welcoming or compassionate face, or a gentle face. There will be no sight ever to lessen the agony of being there, which to a person's soul is just death. Since darkness makes people afraid, that's why the Bible talks so much of fear for people who are being punished. In Isaiah chapter 24, verse 17, it's talking about the judgment that's going to come on the whole earth, and it says, terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. You know what it's like to go somewhere where you're afraid, really afraid. It may be as little as a first day of school for you in first grade, or a first day on a new job, even that you think you're going to like, or going to your wedding. But it's often fear of something terrible. You get the notice from the boss, and you know he's mad, or you get the notice from the court that you're going to be called into jury duty and you can't stand to do it, or you get a threatening letter that your company is going to be sued and you've been named, and you just get a knot in your stomach. People in hell are terrified. Night and day, they're terrified. And what makes it terrible so awful is that they quickly come to realize that every one of their fears is justified. They're not afraid of anything that won't happen. Everything they're scared of is going to happen and has already started to happen and will never stop happening. What kind of company will we be with if we go to hell? You often hear people joke, "I'll see you in hell." It's a Sylvester Stallone line in every other movie, I guess. Well, here are the kind of people that will be in hell along with any of us who go there. You realize in Matthew 25:41 that Jesus said that hell was not made for people. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, according to that verse. So Satan will be in hell, and all demons who have ever existed. They have names, they are actual beings, they have personalities differing one from another, and we will meet them if we are there. The Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 10, that the beast and the false prophet, whoever these two individuals near the end of time are, will be there. The Bible says in Matthew 13, verse 41, 42, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom all who do evil, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. Now you think about all who do evil. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, apparently wrote that all the interesting people will be in hell. That may be true, but by the time they get there, they're not going to be interesting anymore. In hell, first, since all who do evil will be there, just think of that. Think of the cop shows you've seen on TV. I don't mean the fake ones. I mean the real ones. Cops or LA police or whatever it is, where they just put a video camera in a car and drive around and you see all these drug busts. Isn't it glamorous? It's so disgusting. It's just one lowlife after another. And the people that they deal with are abusive and sickening and snotty and arrogant and foul. And you just don't want to be in that environment. Well, the Bible says that all these people will be there all the time. You ever watch a movie about the mafia? You think, man, I don't ever want to meet one of those guys. You will meet those people there. You'll be next to those people there. Those are exactly the people that we'll be with there. Have you ever been afraid of going to prison? Because if you went to prison, you think about who you'll be thrown in there with. Everyone who's ever been in a prison, who hasn't turned to Jesus Christ, will be in hell next to you if you go there. It will be the worst company imaginable to anyone who's there. We think, what about all the nice people whom God says he will judge? Because we know that it's not on the basis of whether you're out of jail, you go to heaven, and if you have a record, you go to hell. It has nothing to do with that, of course. It has to do with whether Jesus is your savior or not. Well, what about all the nice people and the friendly Mr. Rogers neighborhood type folks who are going to be there because they don't believe in Jesus? Well, have you ever seen movies on television where it's usually about the elite people or the rich or the sophisticated, a congressman or people in high society, and you see them with their plastic faces at the cocktail parties, but then behind the scenes they show all the clawing to the top and the scratching one another's eyes out and their marriage is falling apart and the dirty dealings and the smoke-filled rooms and the orders to for hitmen to go murder my political opponent and all that kind of stuff, and you see the wretchedness. In hell, all the facade of anybody who's nice will be drained, and what's truly in their hearts will show, and it will not be pretty. Here's how the Bible describes humankind on our own, which is a description of our neighbors in hell. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If there is anything that anyone can do to you in hell to ease their condition by a fraction of an inch, they will do it without the batting of an eyelash. Because one, the misery is so intense, and two, there will be no good in them to ever stop them from stepping on anyone else to try to get away from what they're enduring. Everyone will hate, no, everyone will loathe each other in hell. In hell, everyone will be obnoxious to everyone else because we will not be able to hide our flaws. You know how it is for us now. Even on a day when you're miserable and you're feeling awful, you rouse yourself to politeness when you're with people that won't understand and that may not know you well. Hi, how you doing? Pleased to meet you. But you're feeling miserable inside. In hell, there will be no facade of politeness. Just whoever we are will show itself. People in hell will hate the others with whom they sinned because those others pulled them into sin. People in hell will hate those people who followed them into sin because by my living an unrighteous life and being a bad example to you and you're following in my path, my hell will be made much worse and my punishment increased because I led you into sin and I will hate you for it just like you will hate me for it. In hell, there'll be endless recriminations where people would talk to each other and point the finger. You're part of the reason I'm here. You're part of the reason I'm here. I hate you for when you did this. I hate you for when you did that. John Blanchard said, sinners in hell will have company, but no sympathy. One of the worst things about hell is that God is there. I realize that 2 Thessalonians 1 says that that people in hell will be shut out from God's presence. But there is more in the Bible about God's presence in hell than his absence in hell. God's absence is one of hell's few benefits to most people who are going there in their minds now. If there's anyone I don't want to be with, it's him. Let's go somewhere else. It will be more fun. In hell, the worst thing about hell is the inability to get away from the presence of God. Isaiah 30:33 says this, Topheth is a place outside of Jerusalem where trash burn perpetually. It's equivalent roughly to Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Ben-Hinnom, where the trash was burned outside of Jerusalem. Topheth is a figure of hell. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king, talking about the king of Assyria here, who is wicked, who is going to hell, but it's true of anybody. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord sets it ablaze. People will know not only that hell is a horrible experience, but that it is a deliberate experience consciously being continued moment by moment by someone who, yes, understand this, hates them. Because at that point in time, God does not love. God shows hatred. In hell, this is what people will say. They call to the mountains and the rocks, Revelation 6:16, fall on us and hide us. From who? From the devil? No, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What could be more terrifying than to have as your prosecutor, judge, jury, and jailer, the father of the son you murdered? What could be more terrible than having as your prosecutor, judge, jury, and jailer a person whom you have ignored and offended all your life, every day of your life? A person whose mercies you've inhaled over a lifetime totally without gratitude, like a spoiled kid going through his presents at Christmas with no thought to who gave them. What could be worse than having, as the person responsible for your torment, someone whose reputation you've really never cared 2 cents about and whose interests have never interested you? To the extent that his concerns have interested you have only been the extent to which your interests have overseen his interests, and then you might be interested in those things, but really for his sake have never cared a whit. What about having as your jailer someone to whom you've made endless promises that you've forgotten and broken? Who knows every sin you've ever done in your thoughts or your actions, and who designed the human body and knows its precise vulnerabilities to pain? Someone who has bathed your soul, knows you intimately, and knows your most dreaded fears, and has unlimited access to both your body and your soul, and unlimited power to inflict eternal misery upon you. Someone who can't be outwitted or sweet-talked or negotiated into a plea bargain. Someone who will not show you mercy because the time for mercy has been resisted and it is now past. Someone who will be doing what is right to inflict eternal punishment on you and who will be praised in heaven for doing it. Because it says in Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, talking her being non-Christians who go to hell. Rejoice over them, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged them the way they treated you. It says that saints and apostles and prophets will praise God, not out of vengeance and sin, but out of righteous and pure hearts for doing the right thing and finally punishing sin. How can I say I've only gotten through 2/3 of my pages on what the Bible says about our emotional suffering? I don't know if I'll continue next week or not. I want to say this before I close, though, because I can't without it. Number one, this week, if you're like me, when you are tempted to sin in some small way by either committing or neglecting, just some little thing, it doesn't matter. Remember this. God hates it so much that he has prepared this place for just such little things. And he prefers that people go here or that his son is tortured on a cross than that smallest of offense of our own goes unpunished by somebody. And secondly, for heaven's sake, let us swallow our pride and our fear and think of the people we love and tell them about Jesus. Because if anyone here is sobered by what I've said, the Bible says that Jesus alone rescues people from the wrath to come. Could we pray? Father, I take no delight in this hour. My heart is in my throat. Impress it on me and on my friends in front of me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord Jesus. Amen.